Open your Bible, please, to the book of Mark. And we're going to look today at a very familiar passage of Scripture. And I may not there's been a lot of good preaching from this particular passage of Scripture, let me say to start with. A lot of things that are so worthwhile, which I probably won't say. The things I want to bring out are just the few things that the Lord has shown me in the past few days. In fact, the night before last, sitting down at my dining room table. And something that has just tickled me so. I was listening this morning to John MacArthur on the way here, and he's doing a series of messages on Back to the Beginning, and he's talking about creationism versus evolution. And so it's very fascinating, the things he brought out. So he said, if you really want to be fascinated, look into the study of, what do you call it, seed migration or seed distribution, how plants seed themselves and how the cooperation between birds and beast and atmosphere and all of these kind of things, how it makes a play. He said it's a fascinating subject, and I'm going to see if I can find anything on it in the library. But he was talking about the fact that we go back to the beginning, and everything starts in the beginning. And so I came up in a church where we had Sunday school, and we were taught all of the miracles and the parables, and you take children back and you teach them the things that will hold their attention in the exciting parts of Jesus' ministry and life. And this story forms one of those miracles or one of those events. And so I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I did last night. It's verse 21 of chapter 5 of Mark all the way to verse 43. But let me just very quickly summarize the scripture. Let me start it out by saying, reading verse 22 in Mark. It says, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and upon seeing him, that's Jesus, fell at his feet, which is a rather euphemism. It was a physical factor, well, but today we'd come up and we would have kind of bowed slightly from the waist, or we would have stuck our hand out to shake. It was a very elaborate speaking physical action. And he said, and he entreated him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live. I'm going to read a little bit. And he went off with him. I love that. And that just, and he went off with him. You know, no big deal. He said, well, now give me the circumstances here. Now give me the background. He just went off with him. And a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage or an issue of blood, as King James says, for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. There's another place where this is told. It's told in Matthew. It's also told in Luke, the same story. And in the Luke rendition, Matthew has the least amount of details, but Luke says she touched the hem of his garment, as it says in King James, or the fringe or the tassel. Either one of those translations would be correct. So she touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And listen to the aggravation and the frustration in the disciples. And his disciples said to him, you see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? Just a little bit of hormonal impatience there. You can see that. They're a little bit frazzled with the difficulties of crowd control. And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. And while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? And Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. We'll stop there. The rest of the story tells about how he went on with the official to his home. There's a lot of people there, and there was a lot of commotion, wailing and moaning and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said, why is all this upset? And they said, the little girl's dead. And they sent somebody to tell him, they don't bother coming. And so he said, well, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn and with derision. And he put everybody else out and took the mom and daddy and Peter, James, and John, who, by the way, were his inner circle, the three that were the closest to him. He took them and the mom and the daddy. He went into the room and he spoke to the little woman, a little girl, and he said, in the Greek, he said, sweetheart, get up and be well. And she rose up, and he gave her over to her mother and daddy, and then he said, don't tell anybody about this, and give her something to eat. So that's what was the last of the story. Let's go back to the beginning of this story. We have here, in its simplest form, a story about two women, both of them absolutely helpless. One woman had been sick 12 years. The other little woman was 12 years old. One was in a 12-year dying condition, seeking to be well. The other was in a near-death situation and who would be dead within a matter of hours. And both of these females, with 12 years that marked both of them were absolutely helpless. Let's look first of all at the first woman, the woman who'd been sick for 12 years. This woman, which is the basis of our story, though the other little girl is not exactly incidental either, but this woman had three things against her here. They had to do with the culture of the day, and they had to do also with some eternalities that we're going to look at as well. This woman had been sick for 12 years with a hemorrhage. She had had blood that was constantly flowing from her body in one form or another. The three things that she had going against is what I want to deal with this morning. Three simple, simple things, and I'm so shocked I never saw it before, being as sweet and smart as I am. number one, she was a woman to start with. Now, that was against her. Civilization hadn't changed an awful lot, has it? And I suppose we live in what you'd consider one of the most enlightened ages of all time, and yet some things are always the same. She was a woman. It was in her particular society the best time that a woman could live, and in the best cultural context that she could live in the Jewish society. Women have been suppressed and have been browbeaten down through the centuries, not by God's dictate, but as a result of the fall. And it was not so in God's mind that men be over women or suppress women. That was never God's intent. There was to be a mutual submission, a mutual admiration, a mutual living together. There was a set up order of responsibility for the good of the home, but nonetheless, it was not in any way that one was less than the other or that one was over the other. But the fall brought about a different set of circumstances in which there became a mutual antagonism that has its roots in a person's antagonism to God, who is himself authority. And so the serpent tempted Eve to be as God, and Adam and she both bit into that lie. So therefore, if you are God, you are in authority, and you resent any other authority that's over you, whether it be God, whether it be a man, whether it be a woman. So there is set up this antagonism between human beings that's a mere reflection of our antagonism toward God. So here we have this woman. And in the Jewish society, a woman had reached what was at that time the pinnacle of freedom, though from my point of view, it wasn't all that free. In the Roman society, a woman was considered as chattel, and quite frankly, she was in the Jewish society too, but it was a more subversive kind of attitude, rather a subdued attitude. In the Roman society, with a few exceptions, if a man killed his wife, there wouldn't be a great deal done about it if he was smart enough to keep the circumstances reasonable, because after all, she was just a woman. Women were considered inferior. They were considered less intelligent. They were considered in every way a subculture below men, and I don't have to tell you about that. We have the trendles of it. In fact, we have sometimes the blast of it in our own society. And in the Jewish society, women at least were protected. They never were protected under any other society that I know of. But under the Jewish culture, they were protected to a degree that they could not be misused or classed with animals or chattel property. In fact, God made provision for the protection of women, and one of the provisions he made was divorce. Divorce was that which was governed by God. As Jesus said, it was never his intent
or his plan, but because, to quote Jesus, of the hardness of men's heart, God made provision where a woman could receive protection, in that a man couldn't just dismiss her into the street if he found fault with her or he got mad at her. He couldn't just say, I divorce you. He had to give her a written bill of divorcement, a piece of paper, a legal document which stated that she was not a prostitute or a illicit woman, that she had been legally and rightfully married. And then, number two, the husband, who didn't want her anymore, had to provide her with transportation back to her father's house, where she would receive the protection of the daughter of a house. And so, because there was no welfare, a woman wasn't able to work, I mean, there was no protection. She had no provision. God, in his great and grand mercy, provided protection for women. It's true that it says in the book of Malachi that God hates divorce, but I've told you before, with God, hate is not an emotion. God is not hormonal. And it's a mindset, because we're against pain because of the cost of it. God knows the pain and the disruption in lives of divorce, but he regulates and governs divorce. Thereby, he recognizes it, and it was given so that women would have a form of protection within this Jewish society. And it worked real well, by the way, as all his plans do. Worked very, very well. And so this was, at that time, the greatest position that women as a gender had ever received. But again, she was just a woman. From the male viewpoint, she was just a woman. The Pharisee, who was himself the fundamentalist of his day, the Pharisee, on rising every morning, as he's putting his leg over the side of the bed, he is saying his morning prayer, and he begins it thusly: I thank thee, my God, that I am not a sinner, that is, one who is ceremonially unfit to go to tabernacle, who has fallen down somehow on the roof. I thank thee, my God, that I am not a dog. That's people like you and me, Gentiles of non-Jewish source. And I thank thee, my God, I am not a woman. All of those, by the way, in descending order as he approaches and he's praising God that he is not any of those three regrettables, with the basis being a woman. So that was the mentality. And while it may have been more emphasized in one mindset than another, it still is alive today. So I don't have to tell you about that. Not only that, but in this writing of this story, it seems as though the writer, Mark, who is, by the way, writing Luke's memoirs here, almost leans over backwards to underscore the position of this poor little woman, who had the bad sense to be born of an inferior gender, number one, and he points out her unimportantness. We don't even know her name. Now, of course, we know the name.
You said Mark was writing Luke's memoir. You meant Peter's.
Mark wrote Peter's memoir. Yeah, this is Peter's remembrances of the time he spent with Jesus, according to most reputable scholars. But we don't even know the little woman's name. We know the name of the synagogue official. Of course, he's a man. His name is Jairus. And that's such a subtle thing there. The Holy Spirit, who has penned this word through chosen men, in the original languages, it is absolutely correct. And he, almost as though he's emphasizing that point, you can almost see tongue-in-cheek here, as the Lord says, his name was Jairus, or Jairus, as you want to say it. But, of course, her name is unimportant, according to those the time, because she was, after all, just a woman. Very unimportant. And we're dealing then with two little women who we don't know their names. We don't know the little sick 12-year-old daughter's name either. She was, after all, just a woman as well. She was just a woman, and really, from the slant of how the story is written, you pick up the idea that she really didn't have any right to Jesus' attention anyway. And she had assumed that was true about herself, because she said, I've thrown away all my money, and I've gotten no better, and I can have sympathy with her about that. And so she is going to try to just slip very quietly amongst the crowd and get up to Jesus. Well, to understand the importance of that, you have to really factor in how these people looked at illness, and particularly an issue of blood. This was no small matter. God has a very marked opinion about blood, Have you ever wondered about how much blood there is in the Bible? And it's such a bloody religion, and it is bloody. The reason being that blood is the absolute point of life. And as it says in Leviticus, the life is in the blood. And the Lord had some very strict regulations about your attitude and how you should act about blood. He said, I've given you the blood on the altar to cover your sins. Man didn't come up with this idea. This was God's invention, his idea, his plan. And blood was not to be allowed to be to lay around exposed. If there was blood that was when you killed an animal in the kosher or the correct manner, thank you. You bled it. You didn't eat the blood. You didn't eat the beast with the blood still in the body. You bled the blood out, and then the blood couldn't just lay there on the ground. You had to decently bury it because it was holy because of God's choice to use that as the figure of his work in behalf of our sin. And so therefore, blood was of great importance, and they had to be very careful about blood. And God made some careful regulations. He said this. He said, you shall not eat blood, which is a common practice among many cultures. He said, you shall not treat blood cavalierly. You shall not just toss it around. It must be decently cared for. It must be buried. Remember how he told Cain, he said, the blood of your brother Abel cries to me from the ground. From God's attitude, blood is an entity in itself, like you or I are an entity. And it had a voice. When I think about that, I think about the blood of the slaughter of the unborn innocents in our nation that cry out to God for vengeance. But, of course, that's another subject, too. So that he had very careful attitudes about blood. The Lord said, now, when back over in the book of Numbers, I believe it is, or Numbers or Leviticus, he said, now, when a woman has a child, I think it's Leviticus, she is to be unclean, was the term used, separated for a certain number of days. Of her uncleanness. By the way, she was unclean longer if she had a girl. Isn't that interesting? She was unclean so many days for a male child, and then unclean so many more days for a girl child. And I don't say anything about that. It's just interesting. And also, when she had her monthly cycles, during that period of time, she was unclean. Unclean to the point that if she touched anything, the thing she touched became unclean. And if anyone touched her, they didn't make her clean. She made them unclean. And the Lord's teaching us some very important lessons here. Number one, the smallest and the most surface thing is that so often we think we're going to help someone who is in sin by pulling them up to our level. You won't. They will pull you down to theirs. It's a fact of life. It's just a law of the universe. And only the power of the Spirit of God is going to cause a person to be pulled up out of sin. Not only that, but there's a place over in, I think it's in either Zacharias, one of the Zacha books, Zacharias or one of them, and he said, if you've got some holy flesh in the pocket, a priest here is moving with some part of a sacrifice. He said, and if that flesh touches something, does it make what it touches holy? Or does what it touches make it unholy? And, of course, the answer is it makes it unholy. So blood here has got some real specific attitudes about it from the Lord. And as a result, blood was very important to those people in their culture. And as a result, this woman who had an unceasing issue of blood was unclean across the board. She was literally quarantined for 12 years. She couldn't go to temple. She couldn't go to polite society. She couldn't go shopping for her groceries. She was almost like a leper in that she was separated from everybody, from family, from friends. It removed her from society. It's a very serious matter here. And she was unclean. You know, if you tell somebody a lie often enough and long enough, you know, even if you know it's a lie, you'll begin to act as though it were true. You tell somebody you're useless, you're worthless, you'll never amount to anything, you're ugly, you're pretty. It doesn't matter what the lie is. You'll begin to respond as though the lie were true, even if you know it's not true. It's a quirk of the human psyche. And here's a woman who has been told by her society, she's been told by the Lord himself that she is unclean. Her condition has rendered her unclean for 12 years. This is a woman who is totally beaten down. And she's tried to deliver herself. She hasn't just laid back in her situation. She's gone to the doctors. And if you ever read any of the filthy things that medicine at that day did to people, it will astound you. The Jews had it there above everything else because the Lord told them how to keep themselves healthy from all of the wicked and the ridiculous practices of their neighbors. And so here she is. You'd think she would have believed it. Where on earth did this little woman reach down and get the courage to pull herself up and to seek the attendance of this new rabbi that she had heard about? She had evidently heard through the gossip of the miracles that he had brought about. She had heard about the things that he had done. And for some reason, she was able to reach down in herself and get herself up enough to get out of bed after having been disappointed by so many so-called healers and go and seek this man. That's interesting in itself. You talk about the power of the Lord in her life, because she didn't find that of her own self. She had long since worn out any encouragement or self-help that she might have ever had. The power of the Lord did this for her. And then for her to appear in public, in a crowd, where there are people bumping up against everybody. Do you realize that everybody that touched her was unclean? And she could have been stoned to death for violating the law that kept her away from the crowd. And yet here she is, she has approached the Lord out of utter desperation. You know, can you imagine the depression that this woman has lived through and how many years? Where did that spark of energy to throw her leg out of bed and put her pantyhose and makeup on and get out there amongst them, because she couldn't look sick, she had to look like she was well. But there she was, she found the strength out of her helplessness to approach Jesus and to expose herself to possible and almost certain death. So, number one thing she had going against her was she was female, and the second thing she had against her was she was unclean. It made her situation intolerable. And so, therefore, she braved the possibility of being condemned in order to reach Jesus. This thing about blood is so interesting. Do you remember that when Jacob escaped from his daddy-in-law Laban, having gotten those two women when he only wanted one, he had all those young ones born to him, and Laban was out of town, and Jacob went to his wives and said, "We got to get out of here because it's getting too tight, and he's out of town. It's a good time." And they loaded and packed up and took a U-Haul, and they cut loose. And before they left, remember that his wife went into her father's kitchen, back to the old home place, and she stole the family gods, the kitchen gods. Laban was sort of leaning in toward his heathen neighbors, and the kitchen gods were those that were the gods of good luck and fertility, and that would provide for the food for the family. And she stole them because the common law of the day was that the one who possessed the kitchen god was the inheritor of all of father's goods. And of course it should have gone to one of her brothers, but since they were leaving town anyway, she said, you know, in for a penny, in for a pound, she goes and she steals the kitchen gods. And she takes them with us. Well, when Laban comes home and finds out what has happened, that Jacob has left and left all those grandkids, he planned to work in the fields for him and all that, took his daughters, all of a sudden he said, "Saddle up, boys, we're going to go get them." They heist it down the road. They catch up with Jacob and his entourage, which were moving slower because of all the beasts and the children and all that. And Laban puts on this big show. He said, "Oh, you have broken my heart. I mean, I'm just heartbroken that you had the tenacity to leave me, the timidity rather, to leave me. And you took my beloved grandchildren and my sweet, wonderful daughters that I palmed off on you to get rid of them. And you've done everything, and I am just so upset about this whole thing." And Jacob said, "Well," and he said, "not only that, but you topped it all off and you stole my household gods." And Jacob said, "Now, whoa, just a minute. I mean, I may be guilty of everything else, but I did not do that." And Laban says, we know about that, and I am searching all your suitcases until I find them, because I know you got them." And Jacob, not knowing what had happened, said, "Well, help yourself. Everybody unzip, open up, let him have a look here, because I didn't do that." Well, his wife knows that she did. So she takes the household gods that her father is hunting for, she puts them in a bundle, and she sits on them and spreads her skirts over the bundles that contain the household gods. And when the men, the servants of her father, come to search her luggage, she says, "Well, I would get up, but you know that my time of the month is on there, and I know that you are real picky about it. It's, oh, it's okay, just keep your seat, no problem." And as a result, she gets away with it. That was the attitude about blood and the issue of blood, and particularly from a woman. Now, look at this. You're a woman, second-class citizen, if you can even be put on the road, and you're a sick woman, a drain on any man's pocketbook, and you're sick in a way that makes you unclean. Bad news. And you're sick in a way that not only makes you unclean, but will make me unclean if I touch you. She had a lot to overcome, this little gal. So, therefore, she braves the circumstance, she braves the convention of the time and the holy law of her God in order to go into that crown. And she said this, she said, if I can touch, as King James says, the hem of his garment, what she actually said was, if I can touch the fringe or the tassel. And you have to go back to the Old Testament to find out about that. In Numbers in chapter 15, we have the story told us. The Lord told all the men in Israel, he said, I want you to put fringes on your garments. And scholars tell us that what the garment he was talking about was the prayer shawl that a man wore. I don't know so much about that. I think they really adopted that later on in their history. But enough to say, it was on his garments and on his clothes. I think it was actually on the hem, like it says. It was on, it said on the four corners of your garment. And so anyway, it was a fringe that they wore. And he said, now not only that, so what you do, you get a swaying motion when you moved. He said, not only that, but I want you to put a blue thread in the corner of that tassel or that fringe. And I've heard so many Bible teachers talk about the blue thread with a lot of wonderful things to say that it speaks of heaven, and it reminded them that they had a heavenly connection, and that reminded their neighbors, anybody that they saw, their oddities of dress, that they had a heavenly connection. It was a real speaking action. It primarily came to its fruition in the priest, the high priest's garment. For he wore a garment just like theirs, which was like a linen nightshirt. It's called an ephod. And it just was a linen nightshirt. But on the hem of his garment, he had a fringe, and then he had a pomegranate. You know what I'm talking about when I talk about a frog on your dress? It's a braided piece of material or thread that is decorative and useful as a fastener. Well, it was something like that. It was shaped like a pomegranate, and that's a little bit of a fruit that's filled with seeds, nothing but seeds with a little bit of juice around it. And it speaks of fruit, fertility, of fruition, of abundance. And so that had that pomegranate, and in between every pomegranate, there'd be a little bell, a little ding-a-ling-ing. There'd be a bell, yeah, a little bell. And so, therefore, when he walked, you would hear this muted noise that lets you know he's moving. And I heard a teacher teaching one time, they said, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is like the pomegranate, and the little ding-a-ling there is like the gifts of the Spirit. And so, if all you've got are the gifts of the Spirit, you've got a big clang. That's what Paul said, you know, a clanging cymbal. And, but if you got the fruit of the Spirit, it keeps control of the clang. And it makes a nice little muted ding-a-ling-a-ling. And, whether that's so or not, I don't know, but it does sound good, doesn't it? So, both are necessary. So they had this blue thread on that. Now, Jesus said, when she touched him, he said, who touched me? Much to the consternation of his disciples, who couldn't understand how unreasonable he could be. Here they were trying to control the crowd and the group, and everybody's pushing and jostling and shoving, much like a premiere or a rock concert thing. You know, people pouring in, and the atmosphere and the excitement takes over everybody, and everybody wanted to get as close to the new teacher as they could be. And this little woman, I can imagine her as small. She couldn't be very big. She'd been sick for so long. She's probably skin and bones, and she's probably all bent over because 12 years of sickness will make you look kind of weak, and she's slipping in between people and sliding among them to slip down and to unobtrusively get close enough to reach out and touch it. She wanted to touch that blue thread, is what she wanted, because she said he's got a connection to heaven. He's got an open door to heaven. And if I can touch him, then I can have my contact with heaven. People have taken this and run amok with it. Her idea was that because of the high priest garment and because of that garment of prayer that had the blue thread in it, I want to touch heaven, and that's as close as I can get to it. And she said, if I do that, I'll be healed. He's healed a lot of other people. I know that if I can do that, I'll get well, which is a big leap for her, having spent all this time and all this money and all this pain and not being healed either. Now, this is the part that I sat there at the table, and I, all of a sudden there came into my mind, thinking about people wanting to get contact with heaven. You know, people will call you for prayer. Yeah, probably some of you have got family that are the biggest heathens on the block, and they want you preaching at them, but as soon as they get sick, they want you praying for them. You know, this kind of mentality. They recognize that they are wrong and that God is right, but they don't want to mess with it completely, but they get desperate enough, they want to get well. And there's always people like that. So she felt like, if I can just touch him. She didn't want to come to him and speak to him. No woman would be allowed to approach a man. And no woman but a very loose woman and an immoral woman would be able to draw attention to herself publicly anyway, and that only very carefully in obtuse circumstances. But she wanted to touch him, and she risked everything. She risked her life in order to touch him. Now, that's wanting to touch Jesus bad. And she had a lot of motivation, I have to give her that. So I'm sitting there thinking about this thing at the dining room table, and all of a sudden I thought, you know, Lord, that blue thread is kind of like an umbilical cord between a child and its mother. And all of a sudden I got real excited about that. I said, you know, isn't an umbilical cord blue? So I got on the telephone and I called. I managed to locate Keith, my son. He's an RN. I said, Keith, isn't an umbilical cord blue in color? He said, yes, ma'am, sure is. Why? And I said, well, I'm just kind of seeing something here about it. I said, tell me about an umbilical cord. So he began to teach me. He said, well, first of all, he said, the blue is only on the outside. Within that blue is the red blood that's coming directly from the mother. And it's red because it's richly supplied with oxygen. And the blood supply brings the oxygen, which is the life, to the child because it isn't breathing yet. And it's in the inside of the umbilical cord, surrounding by the blue blood, which is leaving the child. Having depleted the blood cells of its oxygen, then the blood goes back. But the red blood is in the center to protect it from possible injury. But on the outside, the blue blood that's colored blue is returning to the mother to be reoxygenated in order. It's like, and I said, oh, it's kind of like inhaling and exhaling. He said, well, in a manner of speaking, yes, it is. He said, also, the blue blood that is going back from the child to the mother, having depleted the oxygen supply that was in it when it came, is also forming a cooling action for the whole body. And it keeps the body from reaching temperatures that are too high for the child's health. And so therefore you have red blood cells in the center of that series of blood supply that's coming in to the center of the umbilical cord to be protected, and because it's warm and rich and pulsating with the life of the oxygen, while on the outside the blue blood that has already delivered its oxygen is coming on the outside. It protects the red blood cells to the center, and it also cools down the red blood cells that are coming in to keep the temperature controlled and to protect the life of the child and the mother. Well, I got all excited because he didn't see any while she'd be excited, but I got so thrilled. I said, oh my goodness, that'll preach just beautifully. So here we have an umbilical cord that's like inhaling and exhaling. An inhaling when the red blood cells are coming into the child's body, protected by the exhaling of the cooling system that's going on in order to supply the safety for the red blood supply to come in. And I saw that, and I thought about the scripture that says over in Philippians that make your request known unto God, and the peace of God shall keep your heart, and da-da-da. And I thought about, you know, the inhaling, of which is actually our making our request known to God. I am breathing in God's supply in imagery, all that He is, meeting all of the needs of my life. And I am at the same time exhaling, which is a cooling, calming, peaceful expression of life. So I'm inhaling in the supply that God is Himself. I'm exhaling my relief and my reliance and my rest in who He is, as it says in Hebrews, that seek to enter into the rest of God that remains for us. And that beautiful picture is a blue thread. And I thought, isn't that amazing? God is so beautiful and so wonderful, and that everything ties itself together like a great big old jigsaw puzzle. This woman reached for a lifeline. She reached for a provision, a means by which she could access and which she could assume and assimilate. And she said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, if I can get my grubby paw on that blue cord. And so intense was her desire that it overcame all of her fears and her discretions of what could happen to her if she were caught and be exposed within that crowd. And she knew within herself, if I can do that, I'll be healed. That's an amazing thing for her to say. Nothing else that she did brought about healing. She had 12 years of failure to be healed. Everything she had done had fallen into dust into her fingers. She had depleted all of her finances in trying to be healed. What on earth caused her to think that if she could just touch that blue thread in the garment on this new rabbi, she would be healed? We call that word faith. Because Jesus said to her, when they brought her on the carpet, remember when Jesus said, who touched me? And they said, oh, that's ridiculous to ask such a silly question. And he said, but he knew somebody ahead. Somebody had touched him differently. There was something that happened in him that spoke to the fact that something had happened in somebody else. And she came, and it says she was full of fear, and she had good reason to be scared spitless. Here she was well for the first time in 12 years, and they might just stone her to death because of what she had done. And yet she admitted the truth about the matter. And Jesus said this to her. She said, daughter, or ma'am, or sister, or masha, he said, your faith has made you well. Now, there's a lot of people that have grabbed that little phrase, and they have gone bananas with it. Let me say here, let's talk about what made her well. Jesus said it was her faith that made her well. Let's talk about what is faith. Some of you have heard me say before many times that faith is not a noun. It's not something you can get a hold of and stuff it in your pocket and later on get some more. Faith is a verb. Now, the difference between a noun and a verb is that a noun speaks about a thing or a essence. But a verb is a moving thing. A verb is like the Mississippi River. It's always on the move. If you stop it, it isn't real anymore. It doesn't exist. It only exists as it moves. It's like the word walking. Walking is a verb. You can't have it. You do it. And when you quit doing it, you don't have it. It's an ongoing thing. Faith is a verb. Faith is, in actuality, a response, that's an action, to something God has said. Just because God says something doesn't mean that you have faith. And just because you know he said it doesn't mean you have faith. Just though you receive the fact that it's real doesn't mean you have faith. Up until that point, it's still in your head. It may be facts, but it isn't faith. It only becomes faith when it gets down to your feet. It's a moving thing. You respond to something God has said. And if God doesn't say anything, you can't have faith. You know, back in the 60s, they'd say, keep the faith. That's like saying, keep the walking. Well, as long as you're doing it, yeah, but you can't exactly keep walking. You either do it or it doesn't exist anymore. Faith is a response to something God has said. And remember, Jesus always said, he that has an ear, let him hear. I always want to say, Lord, why didn't you say he has a foot, let him hear? Because actually you hadn't heard, if it doesn't get down to your feet, you really hadn't heard it. You know you've heard something when it causes a response to take place in you. That's when you've heard it. And that response is called faith. The book of Hebrews, I marked Hebrews, and let me just read this to you. Hebrews in chapter 4 talks about the people that could have entered into God's rest, but they didn't. He said, we have the good news preached to us just as they did, but the word they heard did not profit them. Now, they heard God's word, but it didn't do them any good. So many times people sit under the preaching of the word of God and they hear it, but they don't hear it. It doesn't do anything to them. There's no response in them. He said, the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united or mixed or fused by faith in those who heard. Remember how the English, we steep tea, they fuse it. You won't hear them talking about steeping. It's fused. That's when you take the tea, it's in a tea bag, you put it in water that's in the pot, and then you cause a chemical action by heating the water. And what happens between the hot water and the tea bag causes something else to take place. The water takes on the nature of the tea. So much so that we call the water tea. But the water isn't tea, it's just still water. Tea's in tea bag. But the nature of the tea has been taken on by the water because of a chemical reaction called heat until we call the water tea. It's been fused. That's what happens with us. We hear the Word of God. And it comes to us, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that action, it fuses with us and gets down to our feet. And we walk what is called faith. And that's what she did. Somehow, that little woman heard about Jesus and what he was doing. And because of the power of the Holy Spirit, something sparked inside her. A chemical reaction, we'd say, if it was tea. And she got up on her feet, brushed her face, brushed her teeth, combed her hair, got out of the house sick and uncomfortable and miserable. She moved out. She responded to what she heard. And it was her faith that healed her. Not something that she amassed. I got enough faith now I can get healed. If you just had more faith, you'd be healed. No, 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 no. That's not it. No, no, no. That's like telling me that if I had more walking, I could have gotten down to the sale. That's ridiculous. No, no. She moved out because of what she heard. And so Jesus told her, he said, it was your faith. It was your response to what you heard that got you healed. Have you been seeking something from the Lord? Maybe it's in a relationship. Maybe it's an incident. Maybe it's a circumstance. But you say, Lord, I want to have faith, but I don't know how to have faith. Get up off of it and get to walking. That's faith. When you have, when faith is at its height, you don't feel anything except scared to death. Because you know your own helplessness. If you're feeling like you're strong in the Lord, you aren't. If you're feeling comfortable, you aren't. I'm watching my little twins walking. The older one has his feet are just as flat as a flitter. He walks, He walks with his knees kind of stuck together because we're going to have to put some good shoes with arches on. He's flat-footed. And so therefore he walks with his toes stuck out like this, trying to balance. And I'm watching him learning to walk. Now, the other one just hopped up and began to run almost immediately. Man, he is fine on his feet. And the other one is real, really uncomfortable. They're both walking. It costs one of them more than it does the other one. He has a lot of uncertainty while he's walking. He'll reach out and he'll grab, and you can see him learning to balance. When you're really at the height of faith, when it is flowing through you at its greatest, you feel the most vulnerable. You feel the least faithful. You feel the most exposed, because faith is in itself a response to something God has said. It didn't say that you felt it, but he said it, and you're willing to expose yourself in response to what he said. What you're actually doing is living your life based on who God says he is, not on what seems reasonable or what you see. And you pick your foot up, and you say, Lord, you better have something under there for me to put that foot on when it gets down level, or we are dead meat. I'm going down the tubes. There ain't anything there. I can pick up my knee, but you got to have something solid under it to put my foot down on. That's what faith is. And Jesus told this woman, he said, your faith made you whole. It was your action combined with hearing what you that was said about me and then reaching out and exposing yourself. She didn't feel comfortable while she was approaching Jesus. She was scared spitless. She had no reason to hope for anything different. She'd exhausted all of her hope. This woman did not feel strong in the Lord, trust me. She felt weak and miserable and wormish and scared to death, afraid of anybody, what they might say, afraid of what they might do. But she had heard something, and it sparked something in her heart that she reached out in spite of all the detriments. And what happened was she got a hold of one end of the umbilical cord. And life flowed into that woman. And in the same moment, she received peace enough to where she was able to admit it publicly before all of those frowning, disapproving faces that surrounded her. And not only that, she was a woman. She was an unclean woman, but she was out of order. Out of order. She had interrupted the move of God. She had stepped in where it was not her place to step in. She had had the audacity to assume for herself what was not her right or her authority to assume. And nobody appreciated it. Nobody in that crowd appreciated, least of all the religious folk headed up by the synagogue ruler whose name was Jairus. He wanted to get that woman out of the way. You can always trust a woman to interrupt. Just all we need now. Here, my little girl is sick and dying, and we got this poor old broken down crone over here who thinks she wants to stop God and what he's doing. Get rid of this woman. And that was the attitude shared by them all to more or less degree. She was out of order. You know, one thing about it, Jesus is never nervous. Ever notice that? He just does not get frustrated. I've mentioned before, our culture, we have a time mentality. We are time orientated. We got schedules, we got programs, we got obligations, and we're going down the traffic, and we're hudding, and want everybody to get out of our way. The oriental mentality, or third world mentality, they are event orientated. They're starting out to go to the meeting. But if on the way there's some people that stop them and want to question them about Jesus, well, that's where they're orientated. They are orientated to the event of the moment. And this man, Jairus, was time orientated. They had to get to his house. His little girl was dying. Time was of the essence. And Jesus was event orientated because he created time, and he never gets in a hurry. I have to remind myself of that a lot. I get in a hurry. And it's an evident evidence of my humanness. But Jesus doesn't get in a hurry. He doesn't view time like we do. People get all spiritual about the statement that says, for a day is in his eyes as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Folks, that doesn't mean any deep spiritual meaning. It just means time don't mean anything to God. That's all that means. You don't forget about your charts and your schedules and your prophecy and all that. It just means God doesn't look at time like we do, like everything else. He doesn't look at it like we do. And so, therefore, relax about time. We want it to happen now, today, before lunch. The Lord does not look at it that way because he sees the end from the beginning. He sees it as a whole. And therefore, the progression from one to the other in no way unsettles him like it does you and I. She interrupted God's work. She was not intimidated, neither by her gender. She was a woman. She was not intimidated by her illness. She was a sick woman. And she wasn't intimidated by protocol. Our society hadn't changed a whole lot. Some, but not a whole lot. Some of the people who have the most insight into the things of God and into the very heart of God's Word that are friends of mine are at a loss with what to do with me. We can sit and discuss the Word of God and share and celebrate and delight. Word of God, but when it's all over and we have to leave this man's office, he didn't know what to do with me. From the way he sees things, I have to go over and for his spiritual discipline and sit in the corner and be nice and, you know, diaper babies and pass out cookies and Kool-Aid and stuff like that, but which is so amazing to me. It is not God's opinion, but it is society's opinion. This lady was unintimidated. And I sat there at my kitchen table, and I'm thinking, Lord, I look at the things that I allow to intimidate me, both good things and bad things. The depths of my own desire or lust for certain things or certain circumstances or certain knowledge, I allow that to intimidate. The opinions of others I allow to intimidate me. The possibilities of failure that I allow to intimidate me. Just any number of things that you can see will kind of peg down like pegs on a tent and kind of hold you down. When the Lord says, I have not put any of those things on you, you have assumed them. There is a right way to approach life, and it's not manipulation, it's wisdom. For example, you don't ever try to tell your husband something that you want him to know if he's hungry. Never. Never discuss anything with a man until you've fed him. Then you can talk about it. You're looking at me kind of wild-eyed. You think about it. I don't care whether he's your son or your husband or your daddy. Don't talk to a man about anything who happens to be hungry. Because he doesn't want to know anything, he's against everything, and nothing is going to be good until his belly is filled. And then he can be very amenable, but not till he's fed. That's just the bottom line fact. You just do that. And not only that, but be at home with smells coming out of the kitchen when he gets home. Be there. Because if you're not there, now, there's, you know, not every time, but if you're not there enough, when he comes home and walks in the house and you're pushing stuff around and calling it supper so that it has a smell to it, he is off balance. My daddy taught me that one time. I was asking something about Bill and what was Bill. He said, well, don't you know? You are the center of his security. He would never admit it. But you are the center. So are you, if you, with your children, with your, especially with your male children, you are, if you're not there, his world is messed up. And when you're there, God's on his throne and everything's right with the world. A friend of mine said she went shopping with her mama one time. Said they came home and her mama said, ran, took out a pie tin and put it in the oven, turned it on. She sprinkled some sugar and some cinnamon in it. And then she started fixing some supper. And she said, Mama, what you doing? She says, oh, it makes the house smell good. Your daddy be home in a minute. There's something with a man, with a woman in the kitchen, or there is some smell that knows that he's going to be taken care of. He's been out there fighting the world, but all of a sudden he needs somebody to comfort him. That's true with children. Don't we associate certain feelings with odors? Christmas. Can't smell a pine tree without thinking about Christmas and cinnamon. You think about warm cookies, all the comfort things. This little woman was found her rest, her comfort, and her place in reaching out and touching the Lord. You know how it says in Ephesians that we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus? That never made a whole lot of sense to me. Then, have I told y'all about Anchorus? Some of you, okay, let's go back over that for the sake of the tape real quick. By Ann Course, Hebrews in chapter 2, it speaks of Jesus, the writer to Hebrews is speaking of the works of Jesus, and he says, now, God put everything in subjection to the human race, but we don't see everything subjected except to the human race right now. But we do see him. We do see Jesus. In verse 9, it says, we see him who has been, chapter 2, verse 9 of Hebrews. We do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now this is it. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the offer of their salvation through suffering. In a whole other context, he speaks of Jesus as the author. That word author could as well be translated the pioneer, the one who goes before, like Star Trek, you know, going before. And the word in the Greek is the word anchorus. And anchorus has to do with the scripture in Ephesians where it said that we are seated in Christ in the heavenlies. Anchorus was the bravest man on an ancient ship. And many times when they would come into the harbor, and all ancient harbors were natural harbors, by the way, a naturally protected cove where they could land their ships. Many times if they came on the wrong time of the day, they arrived when the tide was going out. So they'd have to stay outside the entrance to the harbor in order to wait until they had a favorable tide to go in the next day so that they could tie up to the wharf and be able to sell their goods. And if you received your place in line or at the wharf according to who got there first. But if you came late in the day, then you lost a place and you had to wait till tomorrow, and maybe all the buyers would buy the goods from the other ships that arrived ahead of you, and it just wasn't good business. So what you did, you called for Anchorus, which was a name of a brave man. And whoever was the bravest man on each ship was Anchorus. And he was the man who was the strongest swimmer. He was the bravest, most swashbuckling, daring person on board. So you gave him the end of a long rope. He dove over the side of the boat, and he swam against the tide into this ancient natural harbor. And when he got to the wharf, he climbed up, and he tied that rope around the wharf. So that boat, though it was maybe 10 miles or more out into the ocean, open ocean, was officially docked at the wharf. And nobody could take its place. So the next morning, when he got in, that ship got in, his wharf was, his docking spot was already arranged for at the wharf. And that's the word that the writer to Hebrews uses about Jesus. He is our Anchorus. He has come into time, and he's tied the belt of humanity, our humanness, around his waist, and he has gone back through death, he has gone through resurrection, he has risen, and he has been ascended and sat down at the right hand of God. We are officially docked in heaven. Nobody can take our place. While we haven't physically arrived yet, we've got an umbilical cord of the finished work of Jesus that ties us to the dock. And there we are. And here in the open sea of time, we reign and we rule. Not because we're such hot stuff, but because we're tied in to the dock in glory. And we see what heaven says, and therefore we can speak it out. We receive all that Jesus is, and we exhale in the peace of resting in his finished work, and the coolness that goes through us like a baby's umbilical cord keeps us balanced, keeps us restful, keeps us from being uptight. This is where we are, docked in heaven, seated in the presence of the Lord. We don't have to be afraid that it all rests on us. It rests on one who has already finished all things and is qualified. But Jesus tells that little woman in Mark 5, he said, he told the mama and daddy of that little girl that was sick in Mark number 5, when they were all upset, he said, only believe. Just rest. Cool it down. And then he ran everybody out, and he took just the mother and the daddy and his best friends, Peter, James, and John, and he went in. I've said to you before that Jesus really did not understand Madison Avenue's techniques of how you do things. He didn't understand publicity and a profile and an image. In fact, he did everything he could to keep what he was doing secret. You'd think he would have wanted the whole vast multitude to say, all right, everybody get you a good seat and watch this. But he didn't. He put them all out. And he only allowed those who were intimately acquainted and who had no way to be able to prove what they saw or what Jesus said or did. The people who had the least credibility with the multitude, the mom and daddy wanted the baby to get miraculously well. Peter, James, and John sure wanted Jesus to look good. Who's going to believe them? And then after he'd done all that, and when the little girl was healed, he told them, keep your mouth shut about this. Not us. We take out newsprint, TV, billboards, run out brosures. One time I had a little woman that gave me her business card. I've always had my name and number on a card to give people. But she had on hers her name, and she said, Prophetess of God. I thought, whoa. I won't touch that. And then Jesus said something interesting. The final thing that he said in here, to me, really kind of sums up and is the most exciting thing in the whole story. He said, keep your mouth shut about it. Strict orders, he said. He didn't just say, I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't. He said, keep your big mouth shut about this. Why? People, he said, people are not, you're right, it was not his time. And that was one of his big problems. People trying to, from his mama on down to the rest of them, trying to push him out. He said, people are not saved by power, by miracles. People are saved by the goodness of God leading to repentance. Martin Luther said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. You don't change people because you show them facts. It takes a miraculous move of God on the spirit of man to change him. He said that something should be given her to eat. How do you know something is alive? Oh, let me just answer my question. Everything that is alive, whether it's animal, vegetable, whatever kind of life, everything that lives requires sustenance. I am marvel at the gentleness and the down-to-earth practicality of Jesus. He was not a showman. No, was not. He said, give her a sandwich. Kid's going to be hungry because she's alive. So certain was her health and her healing. So alive was she that he said, and she's going to be hungry now. First thing you do when you get well is get an appetite. He said, give her something to eat. She's been sick. She needs food. I think that is one of the most tender, practical things in all the Word. Sometimes I get rather disturbed at myself because my view of Scripture is practical, and I realize that. Ham-bone, country practical. I'm aware of that, too. But and sometimes I think, Lord, am I missing something? Am I being too... I distrust theatrics. I really do. I distrust showmanship because I've seen so much of it. In fact, I distrust it so much that I fear I will bend over backwards into the other extreme. And I know that there's nothing commonplace about spiritual matters. But at the same time, I've seen so much of woo-woo stuff that it just kind of grates on my nerves. And sometimes I think, Lord, am I being too cornpone about this? Am I trying to put things in such a practical or down-to-earth thing that I'm robbing of the true, genuine miraculousness that is there, because there are miracles. There are wonders that God does. There are some things that happen that you just can't explain. It might not fit in with your theology, but I mean, there it is. You just got to deal with it. And we are people of the miraculous, but at the same time, that miraculousness is controlled outside of us. You can't pray it up, want it up. You know, if you have a hand to it, it's no good. And what happens is we begin to see a miraculous thing happening, and we get so excited and so thrilled with it, immediately we turn our attention off of the one who is the source of the miraculous and look at the miracle, and it cuts, it's over. And then we find ourselves having to self-promote in order to save face, and we pretend, which is, of course, lying. And I see such a danger. I've seen so much of it. I've witnessed that happen. Well-intended, good intent, just wrong. And oftentimes you'll see me in other states and in other places, which I won't say anything about. And I'll be sitting up on a platform, and the place is going wild. I mean, it is there. It is pulsating with enthusiasm and with anticipation. And I've seen times when a whole church, the whole church, mamas, papas, mom and daddies, in-betweens, babies, everybody is running in this wild whirlpool around the inside of the building. Everybody is screaming, and all these tremendous physical exhibitionist things are happening. And there I stand up on the platform, just kind of there. I'm grinning, and everybody's thinking, poor Sister Liz, she is so Baptist. I mean, that poor woman, if she ever cuts loose in the Holy Ghost, she's going to be something. Well, what they don't know is there's a lot of difference between the Holy Ghost, as they say, and natural enthusiasm. And there's nothing wrong with natural enthusiasm. But unless it is guided, it becomes empty, because on its own it is. And I like enthusiasm. I think people ought to stay as close as they can to new Christians as they can. It's something that's just wonderful. The miracle of it is a wonderful thing it does for you. But I do know this, that what is of God, the realities are going to stay there, whether you are, you know, bouncing off the walls or not. And there's times my dad will not allow himself the expression of his emotions, because of his culture and whatnot, and his personality. My mama and I are not nearly so inhibited. I've seen the time when daddy'd be standing up in church and tears are rolling down his face. And me and mama are doing everything but jumping out of our skins. We're having such a good time at church. And, you know, just different ways of expressing it. And I'm love to show out in church, as my grandma calls it. I mean, that's the place. If you're going to get excited in church. Don't sit there looking like you had prunes for breakfast, for heaven's sake. You know, but you have to conduct yourself with decorum where you are and not take advantage of people. And there are times when I would do more enthusiastic expressions, except that I feel like it will underscore what I consider the error that is there, and I can't afford to do that. So all that to say, you want to be practical about the gospel, but at the same time, you want to realize that it is the miraculous gospel. It is, be ready for the Lord to jump out behind a tree just any minute. The Lord has a way of being unexpected. And sometimes he does things that are disruptive. But then, like I said, he doesn't get nervous. Was it old Shambach that one of these old-time preachers said that a woman came to him one time, and I think it was him, said, now, Brother Shambach, said, I just have a complaint to make. He said, I don't know why you think you have to preach so loud and holler and scream and do all of that. She said, you know, the Lord is not hard of hearing. And he said, well, yes, ma'am, I know, but he ain't nervous neither. And I remind myself a lot of times, you know, the Lord ain't nervous, as the brother said. And I can relax and let him be enthusiastic when he wants to. He don't want to be abusive to people in their particular vehicle of expression of praise to God. You want to honor people's culture. And but you do not, at the same time, want to be bound down by it for yourself. We have ways, walker ways, on Duval Road. Now, when I come over here to Eugenie's house, I'm going to be nice and do Eugenie ways. At my house, we do walker ways. So enough to say that this word is practical, and the Lord in his practicality said, give that baby something to eat. I know she's going to be hungry in a minute. She's been without food too long. Our miraculous, practical God. God, praise his name forever.